Tonight, we're actually going to be starting chapter 6 of Mark. So we're a quarter of the way in, y'all. We're a quarter of the way in. In our previous teachings of Mark, we went through part 1 and part 2 of Mark chapter 5, and we covered some very important matters regarding the kingdom of God, regarding the kingdom of God. And it would be through the example of the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus' daughter that we grasped how one enters into the kingdom, how one enters into the kingdom. And we came to see in both stories that both individuals demonstrated faith in Jesus. Both the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and Jairus had personally come to the end of themselves. The woman had depleted her entire savings and all she had and what she could do humanly possible to secure her freedom, to secure her ability to be away from the bondage of sickness and being unclean. She bankrupted all that she could in order to be able to be healed. And what we found is that the physicians couldn't do anything about it. As a matter of fact, the scriptures told us that her condition got worse. Then we saw Jairus. Jairus risked his entire career. He risked his reputation. Again, everything humanly possible for the sake of his daughter being made well. So both stories bring the hearer to the realization that no one can come to the Lord and be made spiritually clean apart from divine intervention from Holy God. It would be seen through both stories that Jesus Christ is the answer to all of our ailments, both physically and spiritually. And we discovered towards the end of these stories that for one to be made spiritually whole and to attain eternal life, that they must place faith in Jesus Christ. So here's what we see. Faith ultimately is trusting that God is telling the truth. It's ultimately knowing that Jesus Christ, the one in whom God has sent, is Messiah. He is the one who will save us. And in this case, our faith as believers in Jesus Christ is found in a person. It's found in his work. And again, just to reiterate, just in case you missed it the first time, the person in whom we put trust in is Christ and Christ alone. His work would be what only one who is both fully God and fully man could do. And Jesus had to die on the cross, be buried, and raised from the dead according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. And in that, belief upon that saves you and I. You see, the promise that God made about a savior for his people was to be fully realized in the person that he sent from heaven to earth. This, friends, is the message that we proclaim, the message of Christ and him crucified. So tonight, our text is going to transition back to familiar territory where our Lord and Savior was raised in childhood. So if I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: a prophet without honor, a prophet without honor. I now invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Again, Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And this is the reading of the word of the Lord. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Here's verse 6. "And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching." It's a reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy Father, how excellent and how marvelous is your name. Week after week, we have the opportunity to gather together, to open up the scriptures, to gaze at your glory. Lord, I now ask that you allow us to have our eyes open to behold wondrous things in your law, that you will open up our minds, that we will understand the scriptures. Let your Holy Spirit burn within us as you lead us along this road. I now ask that you hide me behind your cross. May you be seen. May you be heard. May your word speak. May we be transformed. Lord, that it is in gazing upon the scriptures that lives are able to be made whole. So Lord, will you speak to us tonight? That what we know not, will you teach us? That what we have not, will you give us? And who we are not, will you make us? In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen. My wife is incredibly discerning when it comes down to people, to situations, but most importantly, when the Lord opens her eyes to the reality of things that our family should consider. And as amazing of a wife as I have, she submits these things that the Lord shares with her to me, with me being the head of my home, in order for me to think through it, pray through it, and execute on it. However, ladies, you may know this if you're married, that your husbands and I, we tend to look to others and see the same information that you have shared with us in private, that when we hear other people say it, we believe them more than we believe you. And what I've now learned over the years in this reality is that when my wife says something as a husband, it would behoove me to believe her the first time. Why? Because most all the time, my wife is always right when it comes down to these matters. And in the same way, we have this tendency really to dismiss information, truth that is given to us by those closest to us. And friends, we find ourselves here in the text tonight where Jesus is back in familiar territory. He's back amongst familiar people. He is in a familiar setting, and without fail, he receives a familiar perspective. What Jesus is going to see and what we will see tonight in Mark's gospel is that Jesus will be received in a familiar way. What is that familiar way? He will be received with unbelief and with others looking to Jesus, wanting him to prove himself once again that he is the truth teller, that all truth is found in him, all truth is through him. So as we open tonight's text, I want us really to kind of look at an outline. Tonight's going to be a heavy note-taking night, so I hope you got pen and paper with you. Here's the outline that we're going to see that the text is going to outline for us. We're going to see an astonished crowd. An astonished crowd. Secondly, we're going to see a familiar passage. Thirdly, a familiar response. And lastly, a focused mission. I'll say those again. An astonished crowd, a familiar passage, a familiar response, and a focused mission. So with that outline in mind, let's start at the first two verses as we walk through this verse by verse. Here's verse 1 and 2. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as performed by his hands?" So our scene here is picking up right after the scene near the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus has just encountered Jairus falling to his knees, asking him to come with him. We also see the same issue where the woman with the issue of blood, that Jesus meets her there in the town as well. And in our last teaching in Mark chapter 5, we witness Jesus having just raised Jairus's daughter from the dead, while in the company of Jesus's inner circle and the girl's parents present. As one could imagine, friends, word of what Jesus had done would have really traveled quickly, especially the demonstration of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And it would be after this series of events that Jesus and his disciples make their way to Jesus' hometown, to Nazareth. And we can surmise, according to verse 2, that some time had passed between the events that had occurred near the sea and their time arriving at Nazareth. That's why the text tells us in verse 2, when the Sabbath came. And it will now be here in the synagogue on the Sabbath that Jesus would do what was of custom to him. It's something that Jesus always did. And hopefully by now you know that Jesus on the Sabbath would go to the synagogue to do what? To teach. And Jesus was now among his own countrymen. He is now in familiar territory teaching the scriptures. And Mark mentions that as Jesus is teaching and the crowd is listening, that the large group was astonished at what Jesus was teaching. This reaction was really typical from all the places that Jesus had taught before. This word here, astonished in the Greek, is ekplesso. It means the people were marveling. They were marveling and amazed at what they were hearing come from the very lips of Jesus. And the text further expounds on the amazement of the people in part B of verse 2. Mark states that the people in their amazement began to ask the following questions in response to what they were hearing. Here's what the questions that were asked. First question, where did this man get these things? Secondly, what is this wisdom given to him? And then thirdly, how are such miracles performed by his hands? Those are the three questions, and tonight we're going to answer all three of those questions as we walk through the text. So it's clear that whatever Jesus was teaching that was profound, the people found it in awe. They were in amazement at what they were hearing. But friends, isn't that the question that begs to be asked of the text here? What was Jesus teaching about that caused such amazement? But more specifically, if I were kind of observing this in front of people, I would say, what scriptures was Jesus reading through as he is talking to those in the synagogue? What scriptures was he reciting that is so spoken poignantly to the point that people are perplexed and leaning into what he's saying? Well, in order for us to know what Jesus was saying and what scroll he was reading from, we need to look at Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel is going to give us a bit more of that information. So really quickly, turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 17 through 21. Luke chapter 4, verse 17 through 21. This is what Luke writes. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. There's our answer. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. This is what he's reading. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on who? On him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So what Luke shows us in his account is that Jesus has just read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. More specifically, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2a. Keep that in mind. In order for us to truly grasp what Jesus was saying and why the people were marveling, I want us to turn really quickly now to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2a. Again, really quickly, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2a.
And this is what Isaiah writes. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Here's verse 2a, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So there are several things that we really need to observe here from Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2a. Friends, this is a messianic text. So first, what we see, what stands out in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, is the fact that we witness a very clear expression of the Trinity. Verse 1, off the bat, not even getting to the second line, we see the entire Godhead at work in verse 1. Verse 1 states, the Spirit of the Lord is upon who? Me. The word spirit in Hebrew is ruach. It means Holy Spirit. We then see the Lord God, capital G, capital O, capital D. That spelling, when you see it in the Hebrew scriptures, speaks to Adonai Yahweh, which refers to God the Father. And lastly, we see the pronoun me, which is capitalized in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. And this refers to the servant of God. Might be asking the question, who is the servant of God? The servant of God is the Son of God. Who is the Son of God? Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, the first line of which Jesus read in the synagogue is speaking to who? To his identity as Messiah. We also see in the beginning of Mark's gospel, John the Baptist, having received a sign from the Lord regarding the Spirit of God doing what? Resting upon the one in whom God has sent. We see that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. If you want to really quickly, you can go there with me or write it down in your notes. But this is what Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's huge. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So what Jesus was reading before the people in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2a, was the very reality of his first coming. And this was happening right before the people's eye in the synagogue in real time. Friends, the very promise and truth of God's word is before them, wrapped in flesh. What follows this is five things in Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2a, five things that Messiah would come to do upon his arrival into his ministry as Messiah. If you're taking notes, I take notes here because this is going to be very important as we move forward through Mark's gospel. So this is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 61 regarding what Messiah in his first coming would be doing. First, he would be anointed. Messiah would be anointed. And he would be anointed upon his arrival. And he would first be anointed. And this is interesting. And the reason why I mention this is because the Hebrew root word for anointed can be rendered Messiah'd. That Jesus would be Messiah. This would be bestowed upon him. This would be the sign by knowing this is the man in whom is going to provide salvation for the world. And Messiah would be anointed to do what? He would be anointed to preach the good news of the gospel to his people. Secondly, Messiah would be anointed to bind up the brokenhearted. To bind up the brokenhearted. In other words, Messiah would come to deal with the inward issues of sin. He's coming to deal with the inward issues of sin. Well, Wesley, where do you see that in the text? Well, walk with me to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. We're doing a little bit of Bible Olympics tonight. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. And this is what Isaiah says by the leading of the Spirit regarding the binding up of the brokenhearted. For this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Do you see that in the text? Here's the next thing, what Messiah would do. He would be anointed to proclaim liberty to the captive. The captivity refers to the outward manifestation or bondage of sin, therefore allowing people to no longer be held bound by sin. So he's proclaiming liberty to those who are bound. Fourthly, Messiah would be anointed to free the prisoners from the prison of which they were bound. To free them from the prison of sin in which they were bound. So for men and women who are enslaved to sin, enslaved to the things of this world, enslaved to the devil himself, Messiah would come to provide not partial freedom, but complete freedom. And lastly, he's anointed for the reason, and I love this one, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee. This detail, friends, we need to really observe closely, because the word proclaim in Hebrew here is kara. It means to call, and here it is, or to read, to read. In other words, when Jesus said, at the end, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord, you could put it this way, to read the favorable year of our Lord. Jesus himself, the God-man, is reading this from his own mouth to the people in real time about what he has come to do in the earth. In other words, friends, this announcement from the very mouth of Jesus begins the outworking of the mystery kingdom regarding the dispensation of grace to those outside of the covenant people of Israel. More specifically, it brings way into what we will ultimately see in Acts chapter 2, and that's the church age. So what Jesus is doing as he's proclaiming this, understand that the rejection of Israel nationally has already taken place. Israel has already said, we don't believe he is Messiah. The announcement has been rescinded. The kingdom has been rescinded. Now what happens in the here and now regarding the kingdom? Well, it's paused for a moment for Israel, but it is open to the Gentile people. So within that particular pause, what is going to continue to happen? The gospel is going to continue to go forth. We'll see later on in Mark chapter 6 that it's going to begin the preparation, the groundwork for the apostles now to be sent out to do the work that God is calling them to do so that they may be equipped so that when Jesus leaves and ascends to the right hand of the Father after he's been resurrected, the Holy Spirit will come. The Holy Spirit will fall at the day of Pentecost, and at that moment is going to be when the church age commences. But what do you do in the meantime? You have to do what? Prepare. This is Jesus preparing the people who have both rejected him and those who are following him to say, it's about to go down. Get ready. Here we go. So in one way, the people, again, they're marveling at his teaching with such power, but yet there is a disconnect. There's a disconnect from what the people are hearing versus what the people are seeing. And we can surmise this reality based upon what the text tells us in verse 3 and 4 of Mark 6. Check that out with me. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. So the people in the synagogue, rather than seeing Jesus for who he is and has declared himself to be in full authority, rejected his person and boiled it all down to this. Jesus, that's the kid from Nazareth. Little Timmy, you used to play with him. Remember, you used to go and knock on Mary's door and ask for Jesus to come in. Jesus, come on. You're not no Messiah. Stop playing around. You're that guy. You see, friends, they couldn't separate Jesus in the sense of their familiarity with him from the God-man in whom Jesus was according to his works and the very word of God. And what I find most interesting is although Luke's gospel states that Jesus was Joseph's son, Mark's gospel omits that. He omits that detail. And I believe this is the case because he wanted to distinguish the fact that who's standing before you is much greater than any familial comforts that you have with him. Yeah, you grew up with Jesus. You saw little Jesus playing, probably soccer around with some of the friends in the dirt before. But understand that this Jesus is much more than a familiar face. He's the Son of God. To take it a step further, Jesus' father was not Joseph, but rather God the Father. Understand what's happening, friends, here is that when we see what is said in Mark's gospel regarding, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? They are spewing insults to Jesus. Why do you say they're spewing insults, Wes? In that time, in Jewish time, the sons were always known by their father. So to say the son of Mary would be a slap in the face. Understand that is not this the carpenter? Understand that sons who are under the headship of their fathers would always go into the same profession as their dads. So if Jesus's earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter, then most assuredly Jesus would follow suit. And so when they're saying, is he not the carpenter? Is he not the son of Mary? What they're saying is he's not who he claims to be. He's not who he claims to be. You see, what we should be asking ourselves within the latter half of verse 3 is why are the people moved to take offense at Jesus? That's the real question here. Because it's one thing to be familiar with people that you know, and then all of a sudden you're doing these different things that you've never seen before, and you're claiming to be the Messiah, but you're still dealing with this reality that, but I've known you all my life. There's some offense there. You may have experienced it sometimes too. Maybe growing up in a small hometown country area, and all of a sudden you go to college, you do great for yourself, then you come back and people start looking at you like this. Oh, you think you're better than us, don't you? Oh, you think you're big and bad, don't you? And that's what ends up happening here. That's part of the offense. But I want us to push into the text a little bit further because we're going to see the true cause of the offense. Go to with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 22 through 28. Luke chapter 4, verse 22 through 28. What is the cause of their offense? This is what Luke, the physician, writes. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. We ultimately know that the only way people get offended, friends, is when they hear the truth. Truth has the tendency to cause opposition against our flesh. And what we can tell from Luke's account is that the people are not convinced that Jesus is who the scriptures say that he is because they simply see him as Joseph's son and not the promised Messiah. Jesus, friends, responds to their unbelief by responding with their insults with a proverb. Look at verse 23. Here's the proverb that Jesus uses. No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, they would rather Jesus have to demonstrate once again his power so that he may prove who he is. Let me put it to you in layman's terms. Okay, Jesus, big shot, okay. If you really are the Messiah, do something. Make this happen. And Jesus is letting them know, listen, if I were even to make something happen, if I were to demonstrate my power, you would still deny it because you're in unbelief. I could do it over and over again, but you still won't receive nor accept the truth of what it is that I'm telling you. I love what Darrell Box states in his commentary on Luke. He says this, people must be willing to hear the word of God and receive it before they can say anything as God's work. And friends, isn't this what the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus had to do? Simply believe. Have faith. Based upon what Jesus has said. They probably have heard some things through the grapevine, but for themselves, they had to take him at who he was. And that was his word. It is belief upon the person of Jesus, who he is and what he has done, that saves us. Jesus then reinforces his point by adding two historical examples from the Hebrew scriptures. However, in providing these two examples, Jesus is going to do something, and I love it. I hope you didn't miss it. But he's going to contrast the unbelief of his own people with the belief of two Gentile people. Watch what the text says. Our examples are going to be found in the Kings. More specifically, the first example will be in 1 Kings chapter 17. And the other is going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. So I would encourage you, go ahead and flip there with me so that you can get there and prepare yourself. So Jesus' first example is with a widow in Zarephath. And Zarephath falls within the region of Sidon. You guys remember Sidon when we talked about it a few teachings ago. Sidon is up north. The coast of northern Israel, closer to the Mediterranean, and there's an area called Tyre and Sidon. And when we talked about those two particular regions, we said something very specific about those two particular regions, that they were primarily what? Gentile. Okay, so keep that in mind. And it's here that God tells Elijah to go to a widow. Go to a widow, for God had commanded the widow to feed Elijah. Now, the backdrop here that we need to recognize is that there's a drought in the land. It hadn't rained for 3 years and a few months, okay? And so in obedience to the God of Israel, Elijah goes and meets the widow at the gate, exactly where God told him he would meet her. And as Elijah gets there, the woman is gathering sticks in order to prepare a meal for her and her child. However, as she's preparing to get these sticks, Elijah confronts her and says, first, before you go to prepare this meal, first give me a drink. And then once you give me a drink, with the supplies that you've gathered, I want you to make me a morsel of bread with the remaining ingredients that you have. Now, why is this important? Again, there's a drought. Food supply is low. So the woman has gathered these things because she's literally making her and her child's last meal. Literally, the text says, before we die, this will be our last meal. So let Elijah know here. We're going to see how Elijah, saying what he says to this woman, how the woman is going to respond to the word of the Lord that has been given to Elijah. Check out the text, 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 13 through 16. Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty. Here it is, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she said, and she and he and her household ate for how long? Many days. Check out verse 16. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. So the widow responds in faith to the man of God, according to the word of God, saying that whatever he's saying, I'm going to count it as true because he's a man of God, sent by God. She eventually concludes, after having seen God respond to a desperate need in her life. And what is that need, you might be asking? If you read a little further on in chapter 17, another situation happens. Her child dies. So she sees God move. She sees God provide. And she tells Elijah, listen, he followed through with what he said he would do. And then her son dies. And she runs to Elijah. She says, I can't believe this. Did you bring this upon me? Did you cause this to happen? And Elijah takes the boy in her hand and he brings him up to his room where he's staying with the widow. He lays on top of the boy three times and the boy's life comes back. Something interesting happens at that point. Check out 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. This is what she says. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." There are two words, friends, that we need to observe here in the text in the first example. Know and truth. Know and truth. The Hebrew word for know in the text is yada. It means to be cognizant or aware of a fact or a specific piece of information or possess knowledge or information about something. In other words, something has been revealed based upon the information or the truth that has been received. Okay, that's the first one. Here's the second word, truth. That Hebrew word is emet, which translated means trustworthy and faithful, that the word of the Lord is true. So when we see these two Hebrew words in light of the context that we've just read, there is information that has been revealed and illuminates our reality to something that we once did not perceive. Follow me here. And that receiving that knowledge and truth, we respond to that truth because it is absolute truth. So it's something that I did not know before. I was unaware of. I've been made aware of. I've taken it at its word. I've tried it. I've responded to it. He didn't fail because his word didn't return to him void. So it's after this first example that Jesus then provides another example. This example, again, is in the Hebrew scriptures, and it regards Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army. And Naaman, friends, was a valiant warrior, and the Lord used him mightily in order to discipline Israel. Another fact worth mentioning is that Naaman was a leper. You remember the story of the leper, of the Jewish leper that was healed. Naaman is the first one that is healed in the Old Testament that we see. And within one of Naaman's conquest upon Israel, Naaman takes a prisoner with him. And the prisoner that Naaman takes is a little girl from Israel. And he takes her captive and he makes this little girl his wife's servant. So one day while working, the little girl mentions to her mistress that the God of Israel can heal Naaman. He can heal him of his leprosy and he can be made clean. Naaman's wife, as you can imagine, probably full of excitement and overjoy, tells Naaman, "Baby, let me tell you something. Our little mistress told us that you could be healed. All you got to do is you need to go to the God of Israel and he will be able to heal you. The prophet will be able to make you whole." So Naaman goes to the king of Syria and tells him, "Listen, there's a solution to my problem." And what he does is the king of Syria writes a letter to the king of Israel. The king of Israel receives this letter and he is livid. "I can't believe he wants me to reach out to our prophet and have him be able to be healed." But Elisha overhears that the king is upset to the point that the king has ripped his clothes because he's so upset and mad. And Elijah goes to him and tells him, "King, don't be frustrated. This is an opportunity." An opportunity for what? Well, this is an opportunity to make known the God of Israel who is in our midst. This would be the opportunity for the glory of God to be made known to Israel's enemy, to those around them, and even to our own people. So with that in mind, turn with me to 2 Kings. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. 2 Kings, chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. And we're going to see the exchange between Naaman and the prophet Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious. And he went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure me of the leprosy. Are not Abner and Papar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not go wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" Check out verse 14. "So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." So Elijah sends the word from the Lord by way of a messenger to tell Naaman what he needs to do. However, notice Naaman's response to this word being sent by a messenger. He's furious. He's upset. Naaman, friends, is expecting this big pomp and circumstances. He wants to be made known. He wants Elisha to be there. And Elisha needs to touch me. And Elijah needs to do these grandiose things. He even makes mention that there were better rivers that he could have gotten into besides the Jordan River. And isn't, friends, this quite revealing as to the hearts of the people in the synagogue? How about, Jesus, you show us with your miracles? Show us with your signs. Show us with the things that you can do, and we might believe you. We will only believe you if you first show us these things. Friends, this method of being cleansed for Naaman seemed foolish to him. Made absolutely no sense. As a matter of fact, it was quite mundane. So he walks away in frustration. Notice the text. Who did it take to get Naaman to reconsider the reality of the truth that was sent to him? What does the text tell us? His servants. His servants. Why is this important? It wasn't another king or someone of high status telling Naaman, hey, go back and do what the word said to do. It was the very ones who received commands from the commander himself that shared with him the truth that had been relayed to the king. And in essence, what the servants tell him is, commander, only believe. Try, do what the word said to do. Convinced of what was shared and having a changed mind on the matter, Naaman goes into the Jordan as the word was sent to him. What did Naaman do? Naaman responded and obeyed the word in truth. And the text tells us that after the seventh dip in the Jordan, Naaman's skin was restored as that of a child, and that he was cleansed. A little further on, we don't have time for it tonight, but notice that with Naaman further on in the chapter, that he goes back and he lets them know, listen, I have to go back and do what I have to do in my country, but I believe your God. I stand with your God, not mine. I pray, friends, that you're seeing this parallel between these two stories in the Kings and our two previous teachings on the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus' daughter. See, what's happening is both stories are centering around a similar theme of faith, trusting in the word of God. The widow had a need, yet it required her to give up all of her resources for the sake of trusting in the word that was sent to her, that the Lord had given her. This is similarly connected in a way to the woman with the issue of blood. Yet the widow in the Kings is a Gentile woman. On the other hand, we have Naaman, a great and mighty warrior with an even greater affliction. He's a leper who is unclean. However, it's this little girl's faith who provides the hope that he needs to believe that her God in Israel would cure him of his disease. And although Naaman was prideful and unwilling to dip himself in the Jordan seven times the first time, by faith, it took his servants, the one who he gives instructions to tell him, listen, king, trust and do what the word says to do. And Naaman himself then responds in obedience to the word of truth. Isn't this familiar to how Jairus was encouraged by the faith of the woman with the issue of blood? That as she is kneeling down and having been healed, and Naaman, just Jairus gets word that his daughter has died, and Jesus looks to Naaman and he says, do not fear. Only believe. Friends, this is Jesus' point in using these two historical examples from the Hebrew scriptures. Belief and faith go hand in hand, and it requires you putting full trust and weight upon God's word, knowing that he is a truth teller and that he sent his son Jesus to save the lost. What the text alludes to us here in Luke 4 in regards to the anger of the people, it stemmed from the reality that the Gentiles responded in faith and God's own people couldn't. One time, for word to be sent to a Gentile woman that God told, you're going to meet a prophet here. Follow what he says. prophet comes, she responds to what the prophet says, knowing that this could potentially be her last meal. What happens? By faith, she trusts in the word that Elijah gives. In trusting in that word, she is then able to see. Not only is she able to eat one meal, but her supply never went dry. Friends, what is that really all about? Trusting and having faith in the Lord Jesus beyond what your provisions look like, that if you're willing to abandon all of what you think, all of what you know, and come to the end of yourself, to the realization that God is who he says he is, and that when you look into the New Testament and you begin to see Jesus, what does John's gospel tell us? Every single time, believe upon the Lord Jesus, believe upon the Lord Jesus, believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you will be what? Saved. Salvation is about belief upon a person that has made himself known through the illumination of the Spirit by opening up your eyes in darkness, requiring you to come to the end of yourself saying, I have no other hope but the hope, the only true and living God, and that is Jesus Christ. And isn't this interesting that God's own people don't respond in this way? It's quite indicative of the response of the unbelieving world. What do they tell us? Oh, the message of the gospel is too simple. No. A man really came and died? For me? Psh, I'm the worst of the worst. I remember one time in high school, a girl sitting behind me, and I was telling everybody about our Friday night block parties that our church had in our youth group. And I said, hey, you should really come out to our youth group. We're going to learn about Jesus. We're going to have food. We're going to have pool tables, all that stuff. And she told me, I'm not where I need to be. I'm not good enough to be in Jesus's presence, so I'm going to not go. Friends, what is the gospel? That you don't need to be good enough because he was always good enough. That he is the substitute. He is our propitiation. He provided the expiation so that you and I could be, through him, having eternal life. That is the gospel. Friends, we oftentimes, when it comes down to the gospel, we overlook the mundane for the miraculous. Naaman is exactly what he was doing. We could have gone to some better rivers. We could have gone to some better areas. We got to dip myself in the Jordan. Often how we despise the simple things in pursuit of the great things. However, this is not how God saw fit for his gospel to be made known. Check out what Paul said to the Corinthian church regarding this wisdom of God. Turn with me really quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Hallelujah. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Friends, the world is going to look at the gospel and say, this is a message that makes no sense. But friends, to us, when they are able to look at your life and they are able to look at my life, they can say, wow. That Jesus did that for you? It's like the old church mothers used to say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on my side, where would I be? So it's after verse 28 of Luke chapter 4 that Luke tells us that upon the people hearing Jesus's exposition, they became enraged. So much so that they wanted to throw Jesus off of the cliff. Here's our last two verses, verses 5 and 6. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. It tells us here that Jesus could not fully demonstrate the full work of his power there. Not because he wasn't able to. God, Jesus could have done anything he wanted. But simply because of the fact that it required faith for people to see what was at work so that it can move what they were witnessing to understanding his identity. Demonstration, as we said before, leads to revelation. It is never the end goal in ministry or in Jesus's ministry for people to be drawn by miracles, be drawn by all of these signs, to be drawn by all of these wonders. Those things lead you and point you to the person of Jesus. The text simply mentions that Jesus was only able to heal a few sick people in the midst. Beyond that, there was no demonstration of faith found among the people. It's almost as if to say, Jesus, we know you can do these miracles here and there, but beyond that, we don't believe your claims to be Messiah. And friends, this is the spiritual reality of many. The very definition of unbelief is that the hearts of men and women are naturally calloused and closed to the truth of who Jesus is. The unbelief of the people was so great that verse 6 tells us that Jesus wondered at their belief. He wondered. Only two times in the scriptures where we see that Jesus wondered or marveled regarding faith. This one here, and then regards to the centurion. Lord, if you just send the word, my servant will be healed. Just send it. Why? Because the centurion knew, I believe upon who you are. I know and I trust who you are. That's all I need. All you got to do is just send the word, he'll be healed. And Jesus marvels at that. He marvels at that. The Greek word for unbelief here is theomaso, which means to be astonished. However, understand that this word, unbelief, is in the imperfect active third person singular. Simply meaning Jesus was astonished at the habitual unbelief of his people. Not just in that day, at that time, in the synagogue, but this was consistent historically with his people. It's almost as if for a moment, Jesus is able to look through the beginning of time when the people became a people and he sees consistently their unbelief time and time again. And he's standing before them and he's saying, and you still don't believe. Kind of like knocking person over here like, come on, dude, get it together. And I can imagine Jesus at this moment is both greatly saddened, but immensely hopeful. Why? Because as Jesus's illustration from earlier in Luke's gospel mentioned, that there's going to be another group of people who are going to hear this truth and they're going to respond to this truth. Why? Because they were doing it before, little by little. But now there's going to be open a dispensation of grace where the Gentile people are going to respond to the message of the gospel. And they will receive Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as their King. Here is where, friends, the preparation for the apostles would take place, for the preparation of the start of the church age. And this would again happen after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the Spirit falling on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Lastly, You must be greatly encouraged, because I was, by what I saw in part B of verse 6. The text tells us, and he was going around the villages teaching. Despite the unbelief that is present among the people, God still displays amazing grace to all who are willing to hear the gospel be proclaimed. Why do I mention this? Because the message of salvation would still be proclaimed. It would still be made known to those who had ears to hear. What was Jesus's mission? To seek and to save the lost. The only way in which one comes to the realization of who Jesus is through divine illumination of one's depraved condition before holy God. So in the meantime, Jesus continues to proclaim the truth of the gospel despite the unbelief of the people. That men and women would see that salvation was found in the person of Jesus, by the works of Jesus, and that their Messiah, the long-awaited one of old, has come in person, wrapped himself in flesh. The long-awaited promise of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was standing before them. And all they have to do is believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be saved. Friends, and those who had their hearts drawn to Jesus receive this glorious news with full acceptance and would see the salvation of the Lord. What is the gospel? The gospel is simply this, that you and I were completely incapable of being able to ever save ourselves. God, who is rich in love, rich in mercy, looked down upon his creation and said, I have a solution. That solution would then come in the form of a child born of a virgin woman. She would then carry this child, have this child by God's divine grace and providence. He would then lead them from one place to another so that at the right time, Jesus would be able to die on a cross for the sins of humanity. That those who were incapable, which were all of you and I, were not able to live righteously, to be righteous, he would take our place so that in him and through him and by him, life would be had eternally. That we would no longer be bound by sin. We would no longer be held down by the power of sin, but we could overcome. Why? Because he overcame. The resurrection of Jesus Christ himself is the very receipt of all of those who are both believing and unbelieving to know that what Jesus Christ had done over 2,000 years ago was that he made a way for us to have eternal life. That is the gospel. This message may sound foolish to the world, but here's the question. There's an opportunity for them to hear him. There's an opportunity for them to receive him. How are they able to do it? Well, as John says over 76 times in his gospel, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your illumination by your Spirit. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you've given us a message that to the world it seems ridiculous, but to us it is has saved us and it is saving us in our sanctification. Lord, when we leave this place, we will be with you in glory. Lord, will you help us to share this message with people who don't know you? Will you help us share this message with those who are far from you so that in them coming into contact with absolute truth, with them coming into contact with those who have been saved by the power of the gospel, that they may come to the realization that this is the only hope that they have. Will you help those in whom you are drawing to yourself come to the end of themselves so that they can see that you are the only hope that we have? We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.